Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she had hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body, on his body. And he said, 'May God do to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today.' Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the others, 'Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?' And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, 'This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?' But Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make widows in heaven, could this thing be?' But he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall die.' So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there, for the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, and the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel is hired against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were.' Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, 'I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians, so that a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make widows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he said, "You shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died.
Great, thank you, Ben, for reading for us there. I'm going to pray some words which are from the whole of the passage. Basically, I've got from chapter 6, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 7. Hopefully, we won't be here at 2 o'clock this afternoon. I'll do my best, but we might be. I'm going to pray some words that Elisha prays in chapter 6, verse 17. I'm going to pray it for us. O Lord, please open our eyes that we may see. Amen. Have you ever had an eye test? You ever had your eyes checked? I haven't, but I'm told it looks something like this. The optician puts in front of you this great big machine and then places a sequence of different lenses into the eyes, in front of your eyes. Some of those lenses will help you to see more clearly, whilst others won't help in the slightest. But the aim of the eye test is to get the right lenses for you. So that you can get glasses which enable you to see the whole world as it ought to be seen, clearly. Now, as I say, this illustration doesn't apply to everybody. There will be some in here who are very proud of their 20/20 vision and the fact that you've never worn glasses. But what I want to say this morning is that all of this passage applies to each of us. Because all of us look at the world through different lenses. All of us have what we might call a worldview. Dan talked a little bit about this before. Everyone's worldview interprets what we see and how we react to those things that we see, the situations we face. So earlier on, didn't he? Dan talked to us about how people think that Christians are deluded. And Tim got us to discuss why we might think that Christians are deluded. So if you had a chance to chat with the person next to you, rather than use up the time now, what are some of the reasons why people might think Christians are deluded? Why do you think people might go, yeah, Christians are really just dumb, aren't they? Why do you think that? Why might they think that? Okay. So questions over who is Jesus, and maybe we think stuff about him, which is not true. Yeah, why else? What's the kind of thing, what are the assumptions behind the question? Why, go on, a minute with the person next to you. What are the assumptions, what's the bottom line assumption that makes people think Christians are deluded? What are the things? Go for it, with the person next to you. Right, your time's up. Sorry, didn't give you long, but we haven't got long. So what are the kind of assumptions? What's the bottom line? What is the thing that people would sort of turn to and say, well, that's why Christians are deluded? What are the things? What do you think about? Brilliant, thank you. What you can see are the things that are real. If you can't see it, it's not real. Thank you. Anything else? It's unscientific, yeah. So we talked about that, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago in terms of the Christian story slot. Helen did a brilliant job of talking about how actually science is often unscientific. But yeah, people think Christians are unscientific because, yeah, Tom.
It's history.
Yeah.
It's not relevant to modern day.
Absolutely. So what's relevant is the stuff that we see and experience now, not what's gone on in the past. And we maybe don't learn lessons from the past. Yeah, thank you very much. They're still suffering. Yeah, so you kind of think, well, the world isn't as we think it should be. So if Christians are right, then why is it like this? Yeah, helpful. Thank you very much. Really helpful. I think that's the experience for a lot of people, isn't it? A lot of these questions, the sort of bottom line of, well, what's only real is the stuff we can touch or see or taste, those kind of assumptions. And if what is real is just those things that we just talked about, then Christians will seem deluded. Because we're convinced in a loving creator God who's in charge of all things. Now, we're convinced by a spiritual realm beyond the physical. And so people will immediately think, well, yeah, Christians are deluded because they believe in those kind of weird stuff that we don't believe in. Now, of course, the opposite applies, doesn't it? And Helen and I were talking about this before. The opposite applies, that if they are wrong, and there is a realm out there, then actually what the Bible tells us is that the world is in darkness, or deluded, if you want to use that word, because we know the reality, we know the truth, because the God has revealed himself. And so our role is to talk to others about how to stop being deluded in that sense. The question that Dan brought us to is, which is the most consistent worldview? Which is the best worldview to believe in? Which is the best lens that enables us to look at the world and understand it as fully and as really as it is? I want to say that is to be human. To know what our purpose is, to know what our meaning is, to know how to make the best of the lives that we've got. This Friday was the anniversary of JFK's death, wasn't it? There were lots of programs on Channel 5 and Channel 4 all about whether he was shot by the CIA or whether he's shot by somebody else. But more importantly, I'd like to think, is that it was also the anniversary of C.S. Lewis's death. Same day, 50 years ago. And C.S. Lewis's death was marked by a service in Westminster Abbey. And they unveiled this stone in a Poet's Corner. And his quote, I think, is a quote which I would hope that we can all take away from this morning. He says this: "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." You see, we, I'm sure all of us, want to see and experience God. And this morning, we're going to be asking questions as to how we can do that. How we can look at the world around us. And the episodes we've got in the stories that we look at will show us that actually we're not naturally very good at looking at the world around us. We're a bit rubbish at it. We need God's help. Which is why Elisha prays in 6:17, as I prayed, "Lord, please open our eyes that we may see." It's a good prayer to keep on praying. So we need to see with eyes of faith. I think this is what the passage is telling us. There are lots of things we're not going to be able to cover, like what happened to the Syrian army, and why were they confused, and why did they do all this, that and the other. Sorry, I can't touch on that at all. Maybe you can ask me later on. Main point though, we need to see with eyes of faith. Because if we think of it in terms of glasses, when you wake up in the morning, if you wear glasses, normally you're not wearing them. Unless you've really, really kind of got these glasses all over the place and sort of bent and things like that. You're not wearing your glasses when you first wake up. So the first thing you do is to feel around on the side, isn't it? And to put them on. So that then you can interpret the world. What I want us to do is I want us to think of that analogy. What are the glasses that every day in the big decisions and the small decisions in everything that we do, we need to be wearing to make the most of life? And those are the glasses of faith, the eyes of faith. We're going to pick up on three individuals and their stories. In chapter 6, we find that the Syrians are besieging or are going into the land, and they're raiding various parts of Israel. And Elisha, the man of God, sees, even though he doesn't actually physically see, he knows where the Syrians are going. And he says to the king, "Don't go there because the Syrians are there and they'll attack you." And so the Syrian king is going, "Oh, there must be a spy. Someone's telling the Israelite king where I'm going and what I'm doing. Who's the spy?" And someone says to him, "Well, it's Elisha, the man of God. He can see what you say in your bedroom. He knows exactly what's going on. He sees clearly." So the king of Syria, clearly unhappy, decides that he's going to go and get Elisha. He takes all his chariots and his horsemen and he pulls up outside the city of Dothan. It's there in verse 14. So he sent their horses, chariots, a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And then verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were all around the city. And what did the servant say? "Alas, alas, my master, what shall we do? What are we going to do? We're doomed." You see, the servant has materialistic eyes. The servant sees materialistically, and he cannot see God's protection. He just sees the physical. And so, as a result, he thinks they're doomed. The enemy is strong. There's only two of them. There's a whole army of guys outside. But Elisha says something what might seem deluded in verse 16. Elisha says, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha's mental, isn't he? There's two of them, a great big army of these people outside. He is surely deluded. But Elisha saw more clearly. He knew God. He knew God as protector. Verse 17, so Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Lord opens this guy's eyes, he sees that Elisha isn't deluded. He sees with the eyes of faith. He sees the Lord as his protector. And so, rather than seeing through, if he sees just what's there, what's physical, he will not see God's protection. He can be confident because the Lord is his security. The Lord is his protector. The Lord is his shield. And so when opposition arose, he could be confident that he could face it, even though in the world's eyes the odds were stacked against him. The servant sees materialistically just the physical. And so he cannot see God's protection. So that should be an encouragement to us. Later on in the reading that we had from Ben, we move on and we discover the king. He's there in verse 24 and following. The king of Syria has surrounded with his whole army the capital, Samaria. Food couldn't get into the city because the Syrians were blocking it and actually eating all the food that was coming through going to them. Now within the city, all the shelves are empty. You go along to Tesco's in Samaria, nothing there. There's been panic buying, and not only panic buying, but panic eating. They've eaten literally everything. There's only a little bit of food in the local deli. And you walk along to the local deli and you see two things on the shelves. There's a donkey's head, which is being sold for thousands of pounds. Now, I don't know how much meat there is in a donkey's head. I don't know if Chris could enlighten us as to how much meat there is in a donkey brain or something like that. But suffice it to say that a donkey head probably isn't the kind of thing that you want to be eating. But it is certainly preferable to the other option. Because next to the donkey's head, there is a 250 milliliter pot of pigeon poo. Now, pigeon poo is selling at a snip of £300. The times are desperate, are they not? Surrounding all these armies, there is no way any money can come in. And so the king is walking around on the walls. He's probably looking out at the armies and he's saying, "What can I do? What can I do?" And this woman comes up to him, doesn't she? The king of Israel, verse 26 of chapter 6. The king of Israel was passing by on the wall, and a woman cries out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king. Help my lord, O king." And he said, "Well, what can I do? There's nothing I can do. The threshing floor has no flour. The wine press is empty. The stocks of food are empty. What can I do?" And then it gets worse, doesn't it? She tells him the real story of what's gone on. He says, "What is your trouble?" Verse 28. "Well, this woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him." Desperate, desperate, horrible times. But when it came to next day's food, the other son, she'd hidden him. And this woman wants basically the king to go, "Well, get that man's, or that girl, that woman's son, and cook him, because I'm hungry. I want that son over there." It's just awful. Well, what does he do? Well, he blames the Lord, doesn't he? Verse 27, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help?" My guess is that he's a bit fatalistic. He's a kind of, that's life. That's the hand that we've been dealt. There's nothing I can do about it. Nothing's going to change. What do you want me to do? I'm only the king. I can't magic up any food. That's it. Stuff happens. He's a bit fatalistic. And if you look through fatalistic eyes, then you don't see God's parenting. The way that God teaches us. Because if the king had read Deuteronomy chapter 28, he would have known his current situation was the result of his people's turning away from God. What he would have learned is that life isn't a random collection of events that just happen. There is a lot more to life than that. We believe in a God who is a father who cares for his children. So just bear in mind the story, and then some words are appearing up on the screen from Deuteronomy 28. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, the Lord will bring a nation against you. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground, and it shall not leave you grain or wine or oil. They shall besiege you in all your towns, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters. The king should have had ringing in his ears when he hears this story of the woman. This is my fault. This is our fault. We've turned away from the Lord, and the Lord is trying to teach us. He would have been able to interpret the times that he's living in. He would have known that the famine was the Lord's way of calling them to repent. Now, I'm not saying that there is a always automatic, because I have done X, then the Lord has done Y to me. Please don't hear me saying that. But I think what this does is it tells us that if we see fatalistically, if we just go, that's life, then we don't see God's parenting. It enables us to ask questions. Faith calls us to look to a sovereign, loving God who teaches us through every single experience in life. So when we go through tough times or we go through any situation, the questions that we should be asking are things like, how am I experiencing the love of God? What am I learning of the family of God? How am I seeing the power of God? Is there any scripture or any word of God that is helping me through this difficulty? How is God using me in this trouble? You see, our lives and our minds often become hardwired to just being fatalistic. It's just happened, so what? I kind of believe in God. God's in control, but, well, God's just doing this. It enables us to actually learn the lessons. The eyes of faith enable us to learn the lessons that God wants us to learn. To know him. To experience him. The king sees fatalistically. He doesn't see God's parenting. And then Elisha. Elisha sees what's going on, doesn't he? The king says, I want to go in. So we think there's a bit of repentance going on. He's wearing sackcloth under his clothes. You think, good. And he shows his repentance by saying, I want Elisha dead. Chop his head off. He clearly doesn't actually repent. But as the executioner approaches, Elisha sees. And Elisha makes a prediction, doesn't he? Chapter 7, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Tomorrow, about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. 7 liters of fine flour sold for less than it would be in the best of harvest years. And barley, that'll be cheaper. You've been eating pigeon poo. Now you're going to have the cheapest food that you've ever had. But the captain of the Israelite army doesn't believe. 7 verse 2. If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? He doesn't believe. You see, he sees pragmatically. So he cannot see God's provision. Just a really brief aside. Really interesting. This guy is an Israelite captain of the army. Last week, Crofty talked to us about the Syrian captain of the army. Israelite captain of the army doesn't trust God. He's proud. Last week, Syrian captain of the army, he's an alien, he's an enemy, he's a foreigner. He's called Naaman. He's the one that ends up trusting God. Just an interesting little aside on that one. The king, captain sees pragmatically, and so he cannot see God's provision. Even if God rains down food from heaven on us, that's not going to happen, Elisha. No way, you're deluded if you believe what you've just told me. You don't really believe that, do you? But then we see another chilling prediction, don't we? If you'll see it happen, but you won't eat of it. You won't receive it. You won't get the blessing. You see, for the captain, the job was far too big for God. I think he was probably into his strategy and probably very little else. He just thought about how he could plan things. He thought that he was able to run the show. He just couldn't see how it was possible that God could overturn his current situation. And yet, in contrast to all of these, Elisha sees with eyes of faith. He sees it all clearly, even though he looks deluded to those around him. Now, it might be that living by faith seems reckless. It might be that looking at the world through the eyes of faith looks fanciful or deluded. It might even look deluded to people in church. It might look deluded to us. I say that because I think the tendency in modern Western Christianity is actually to look at the world through the eyes of the world. To be pragmatic, to be materialistic. We've been influenced by our culture to an extent that although we do believe that God is our protector, our provider, our security, we often struggle to act like it. Over time, we become conservative with a little c in our attitudes, that ultimately we end up losing and removing those glasses, those eyes, those lenses of faith. Let me give you a couple of examples. When I was younger, my parents gave up their jobs. They went off to Bible college. They had some savings that would last them for a few months. And they had two young children. But they had a conviction that they were doing the right thing. They didn't know where the money would come from to feed us. But they did what they thought was right. After 4 years of Bible college, my dad tells me that there was always enough money in the bank to pay the bills, even if most of our food was reduced. Now you see, my parents experienced God's provision. I know that in the room there are people who've gone through exactly the same kind of situation. When they left Bible college after 4 years, they had no money for a house. But generous friends and family helped out. You see, they took a risk. A risk which actually has defined the way that I look at the world as a consequence. A risk which perhaps has meant that actually that's partly in my DNA as well. But on Friday, I was chatting to my mum and she said something really interesting. She said, I never regret taking that risk. We learned so much of God. But I don't think I could do it now. We've got too much. Really struck me. It struck me that as we acquire more, as we go on in life, as we have more things to risk, we become really quite averse to risk. We have become averse to living by faith. Now, I'm not saying that we should be reckless, but actually I am saying that there is something good about taking risks in faith. When we planted Central, we planted in spite of opposition. It wasn't always going to be easy. In fact, it was always going to be personally costly for people like Tim and his family. We didn't have a strategy to look forward to about pensions or stuff like that. But what we knew was that it was the right thing to do. And that courage has shaped us, has shaped the way we live as a church ever since. We've always sought to press out to the fringes with vigour and determination in faith, because it's the right thing to do. But that becomes draining over time, doesn't it? Employing more paid ministers, annual budget deficits, this time of year coming back and saying we need another 20,000. Gives us sleepless nights. Moving out of Edgerton Hall and having to keep on putting the chairs out every Sunday morning. Building projects, multiplying ministries, 2 mission weeks every year. All these things can take a toll on us. And our hearts can sink when the next thing, risk, challenge, comes along. But looking with the eyes of faith, acting in faith, will look risky to the world. But to do the right thing, the godly thing that God is leading us to do, will always be the right thing. as we go forward with the eyes of faith, seeing the God who protects, seeing the God who is our security, knowing the God who provides. It's the way that we'll experience God in answered prayer. It's the way that we will grow with Him. It may be exhausting, but it's really the best way to move forward in our relationship with the Lord. Now, it might be that that isn't going overseas to a mission field in who knows where. It might be staying that's the difficult thing. But we do it with eyes of faith, equipped and strengthened by the Lord. Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred in Ecuador, said this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You see, those are the eyes of faith. That is the life in the, if you like, in the fast lane. That's an exciting way to live. "He who is no fool, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Those are the eyes of faith. So we ought to pray for those kind of eyes of faith to lead us, to guide us. But there is a bit more to the story, and I'm going to try and do this really briefly for you. We need to receive with humble hearts of gratitude. We talked about the eyes of faith. We need to receive with humble hearts of gratitude, because when we talk about faith, we are putting our faith in God, and this story shows us what God is like. The heroes of this story for me are the lepers. They were great. They're like Baldric and his brothers. The night that Elisha makes his bold prediction saying there's going to be all this food to eat, well, those guys are outside the city. They're chatting. I imagine this conversation went something like this: "Well, we're outside the city, we're going to die, aren't we? If we go into the city, then we'll die there. But if we stay here, we're going to die here as well. I have a cunning plan. If we go to this Syrian camp, then maybe they will spare us, and maybe they will feed us, and then we'll live." So off they go to the Syrian camp. You can imagine the scene. They arrive there and they whisper, is anyone there? No response. So they call out a bit louder, "Hello?" Again, nothing. So they take a peek under one of the tents. "There's some food in there. We've got some food." So they quickly nip underneath the side of the tent. "And there's drink as well. Quick, let's get in." So they sit in the tent, eating and drinking. They see there's some clothes there. There's clothes. And there's gold and silk. Everything. They left everything. And so they celebrate. They kind of get really excited. And they start to gain a bit more confidence. And they go, "There's nobody in this tent either." And they wander around. The whole of the Syrian army have departed. And the four lepers are there wandering around. What a great day for them. Wasn't that fantastic? They were the ones who were plundering the whole of the army. These four lepers, singing and laughing and dancing as they went. They were the only ones who had seen with their own eyes. The Lord had provided miraculously for them, and so they took all the stuff and they hid it away in different caves. But then they stop. Hang on. This is a great day. This is a great day. We can't keep it to ourselves. We've got to share it with others. This isn't just a great day for us. It's a great day for the whole city. So they head back to the city and they tell the story of all that they had seen and experienced. The king, rightly, obviously, kind of you get the picture with the king, thinks it's a trap. He doesn't believe the word of the Lord that suddenly there'd be lots of food to eat. No, it's a trap. But when they test it all out, they realize it's not. The people of Israel ate and drank like they had never drunk before. It was probably the best party they'd ever had, because they'd spent months nibbling on expensive pigeon poo. Now they could drink and eat to their heart's content. It was such an amazing turn of events. The people raced out the city to get to the feast that the Lord had prepared for them. And they celebrated together, everyone. That is, except for one. The captain of the Israelite army. The one who saw, but never experienced. He was crushed underfoot. He was proud, he was arrogant, he was pragmatic. He didn't get to experience it. Earlier on in chapter 6, there's another feast. The two feasts are linked. Basically, in chapter 6, the Syrian army end up in Samaria, and the king goes, can I kill them? Can I kill them? Can I kill them yet? They're ready to die. They deserve to die. The people in Samaria deserve to die. They don't deserve any mercy. But look, I think chapter 6 explains it much better. So, 22, verse 22. Elisha says, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. You see, this tells us the character of God. The character of God is that he lays on a great feast for his enemies. He shows mercy to people who don't deserve it. This is the God in whom we put our faith. He shows mercy to people who deserve the opposite. That's the God whom we trust. He's a good God. He's a great God. Paul says in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the bread of life, giving up his life to feed us and restore relationship with God. He's a God who throws a party for his enemies. Maybe you're aware that before God you deserve nothing. Well, just as the people of Samaria, just as the Syrian army were brought low, recognizing they deserve nothing, come to God and he will give you everything. He will give you himself. Now as I finish, I just want to bring us back to those lepers. They're my heroes. The crazy thing about this is how God chooses to work. He turns everything on its head. The king is the one who should have been providing for his people. But while the king is hiding in his little royal palace, four lepers are wandering around in the army, in the enemy camp. And it's those nameless, simple lepers who bring good news. It's those nameless, simple lepers who rescue the whole city, who feed them with the Lord's provision. Last week in the story of Naaman, we saw that God used a little servant girl to tell Naaman where to go to be healed. This week we see God using four outcasts to tell the city of God's provision of food. God uses everyday, ordinary people who are faithful with what they're given. They just need to tell others what they know. They need to live and trust in God, living by faith. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, once said, God uses men and women who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him, living by faith, trusting him. That's what we're trying to do in Sheffield. Sharing the good news about Jesus may look foolish, it may look deluded. We're all just ordinary people. But as we live by faith, knowing the God who is our protector, then who can hurt us? Knowing the Lord who is provider, what do we have to lose? So maybe we all need to have an eye test this morning. Reflect on the glasses that we look at the world through. We may have slipped into the habit of looking at the world through worldly eyes that don't see beyond the flesh and the physical stuff. Well, let's pray that we have the eyes of faith to see the world as it truly is. It may seem deluded, but our experience bears out that it is not. God's word promises that it is not. It is ultimately living as God intended us to live. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to have eyes of faith. And we know that over time and with bruises and the struggles, we grow weary of risk, we grow weary of challenge, we grow weary of the struggle. Yet we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would open our eyes, that we may see you clearly as you are, and that we may live in faith, not by sight. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.